I'd invite you to open up your Bible or type to or turn to or flip to, scroll to 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. All summer long, June, July, August, we've been moving through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And today is actually our last day in our series of 1 and 2 Kings. It's the end of August, and so it's the end of our series. So if you're new today, for those of you who are visitors, welcome. We're so glad you're here. But today is the finale of which it's kind of like watching the final episode on your of series on Netflix or Amazon Prime. So today is like you're watching the very end without having watched the series. But I will say this too, if that's you, even though you're coming at the very end of our series on 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings is a text that's unique because it is ultimately a historical record that features all the kings in Israel, their lives, their legacies, their successes, their failures. And so each king gets their own entry or couple chapters in 1 and 2 Kings. So in a way, each story or king can kind of be a standalone story or lesson itself. So even though if you're coming in the very end, you're not missing too much, today can hopefully be just as practical as well. So you're not going to be totally out of the loop. But next Sunday, that's a plug for next Sunday, we're kicking off our brand new series in the Minor Prophets, which will be in all fall for 3 months, September, October, November. If you're like, what are the Minor Prophets? They're the small books at the very end of the Old Testament that, quite frankly, just don't get a lot of attention. So we're going to be diving into those books over the next 9 or 10 weeks until December. And then after that, we're doing the Gospel of John. Actually, I shouldn't have told you that. That was to be announced much later. But now you know that we're doing the Gospel of John in December into the spring. But if you would, as you're flipping to the 2 Kings 22, to provide some context, maybe for those of you who have been in and out all summer, which is totally normal, the nation of Israel wanted kings, okay? And a monarchy was not typically their governing structure. They had other forms of governance throughout their history. They had 41 kings total. But let's just put it this way. Their whole kingly experiment, the whole kingly era, did not go well. It did not. It was a disaster. Only 4 kings in of their 41, so not even 10% into their kingly era. The nation already divides into a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. Each king then has their own king. Then they're always at war. They're always bickering. They're always fighting over resources, people, land. And in this situation of the kingly era, on both kings and both kingdoms that are always fighting, you have some kings that are righteous, some kings that are wicked. You have some kings who reign for decades, some kings who reign for a matter of months. But essentially, if we were to zoom out and take a big look at the health of Israel and Judah, the overall health of the people of God as they've been in this kingly era for almost 400 years now, it's getting worse and worse and worse. As the kingly era continues, there is more and more decline. Godly kings were becoming more and more infrequent. They were becoming more and more rare. They were more and more the exception, not the rule. Kings over time were generally reigning shorter periods. So there was more instability, there was more turnover, so there was political disarray, there was spiritual instability, and the pattern is becoming increasingly bent on wickedness and instability as the kingly era continues. And so as we open up to 2 Kings 22, the end of 1 and 2 Kings, it's almost the end of the kingly era. There's only 4 kings after King Josiah who we're looking at today. Even though the nation of Israel has been on a bad trajectory. Today is perhaps the final moment of hope and at least peace for the nation of Israel before the whole thing just plummets entirely into the exile of Babylon and Assyria. Okay? So today's the last hopeful, perhaps last good story, really, in 1 and 2 Kings. So think of it like this. If you follow the stock market, you know how, let's say if you invest in a stock that's not doing very well, that the trend keeps going down. But on occasion, you'll have that quick spike up. And it does really well for a day or two. This story is like a last uptick or last spike in the overall spiritual health of what's going on in Israel. So, and it happens all under King Josiah. He's in the southern kingdom. And through that story, what we're going to see is spiritual revival. That's really the theme of 2 Kings 22, spiritual revival. And we're going to be evaluating what spiritual revival is in general today. What is spiritual revival? If we were to ask a number of people, I'm sure many people would have different answers to that question. What is it? What is spiritual revival? What is it not? What does it actually look like? I don't know about you. When I hear the word revival, at least in a Christian context, even as a pastor, okay, that works for a church, going to be 100% transparent with you, I get pretty skeptical. My walls go up. I start to like really question whether or not like what did it really happen? You know, as like, how do we really know if something was really a spiritual revival or not? Right? I mean, there could have just been a lot of emotional catharsis. A lot of people just walked down to the front and gave their life to Christ because everyone else was doing it. Why don't they do it too? You know, how do you really know if it wasn't genuine or personal? Only God knows the heart, right? So how do you really put a metric on true spiritual revival? You know, overall, it's difficult to look at the external signs of revival, people walking forward, people raising their hands, and then confidently conclude that true revival is actually taking place internally, at least, right? You know, personally, when I think about the external factors of revivals, my mind quickly goes to the old school revivals, where it's like a big white tent, right? And everybody's under the tent, and it's 100 degrees outside, and all the ladies are fanning themselves off, and the preacher preaches for 72 hours straight. And you thought that I was long-winded. And, you know, people are just claiming to be overtaken by the Holy Spirit, and there's hooping and hollering, and there's just big spiritual moments. Everyone's making these big, weighty, impressive commitments to God in the moment. Right? Maybe you think about that, or maybe when you think of revival, you might think of a more modern example. It might be like the Christian summer camp that you went to. It might be something like Beach Retreat. We have an awesome beach retreat here at the church. Cross Point, Beach Retreat, Winter Jam, Fall Riot, Passion Conference for college kids in Atlanta. Really, really big revival conference at the end of every year. So what do you think of when you think of those things? It's usually a time and a place. We think of spiritual revival, a time and a place where we would say we had a spiritual high, if you will, or a mountaintop type experience where there's quite frankly a lot of hype, where you're removed from your daily routine of life. You're emotionally kind of all over the place. And if you were to look at the external signs of revival, I think oftentimes it looks like maybe a moment where people kind of get carried away emotionally. And regardless of what they actually believe, well, I mean, everybody else is doing it too. And how do you really know in that moment if you're participating truly in a revival, if it's really bringing itself to bear on your own lives? Now, again, I'm not being too pessimistic or too critical or skeptical of revivals here. I think there's a lot of good that has come from the Billy Graham Crusades and the Cross Point and Beach Retreat camps and Pine Cove and Passion. Myself, I came to Christ and really started following him at an experience I had at a summer camp when I was in seventh grade. And it has been the trajectory of my life ever since. It's where I felt the call to ministry. So I'm certainly not discounting what happens at revivals. But maybe, you know, some of you, when you think of revival, maybe for you, it was great in the moment. But, you know, if you're honest with yourself and maybe if you see your friends, and I've struggled with this myself too, maybe you're like, how do I really know if it was genuine? I had a really emotional moment about it. I made all these commitments. I raised my hand. I got baptized. Then I hopped back on the church van. Then I got back on the airplane and I went home to the same routine that I had previously. And here's where it gets especially tricky. On one hand, there are Christians who they have had those big spiritual moments in their lives. Then the rest of their life is filled quite honestly with emptiness, hollowness, fruitlessness. And they hate that because they think that because of the rest of their life, it discounts the moment that they had. It almost makes the moment that they had feel fake because of where they're at currently. And conversely, on the other hand, you have Christians who they might not have had that big spiritual, emotional experience, but their lives are full of fruit and obedience and righteousness and holiness. But because they haven't had that moment, they're thinking, well, does that discount the rest of my life too? Do I need to have that to validate and to verify everything else? Have you ever been there? Right? Here's what we need to answer. What is revival exactly? What are the actual true markers of revival? When does it actually, truly, really happen? I don't know about many of you here, but maybe you're in a place where you need revival, spiritual revival in a sense, in general, where God might feel particularly far. Your heart just feels particularly cold right now. You're numb to things of God, to His Word. You feel irritable or maybe spiritually empty. Maybe you've had a season of spiritual revival, but it just burned out really fast. And you're wondering, how do I get back to that? Or you're like, well, wasn't even real in the first place when I did experience it. And how would I even know, right? These are all great, great questions. And I believe the text today is going to help us answer and speak into that idea of what spiritual revival is, what it is not, regardless of where you find yourself today. And just a note up front before we kind of hop into the text, we're going to be in 2 Kings 22, but 2 Chronicles 34, you see the story again, except 2 Chronicles 34 is a more thorough analysis and a more thorough telling of the same story. So I'm going to be referencing it just to help create some context and kind of fill in the gaps, because it's overall one story. So I'm going to be, if you're taking an outline, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to show us, as we walk through the text, three genuine signs that true revival has happened in your life. And then on top of that, three practical ways you can inject a sense of revival into your life today. Okay? All right. 2 Kings 22, I'm starting off in verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV translation. Here's how it begins. Verse 1. Josiah, he was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So 8 years old, most of us are building kingdoms of Legos at that age. He's building his real kingdom. Verse 2. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah and Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So right here, the text gives us this big overarching historical overview of those 31 years that Josiah reigned as king, that namely his legacy was a legacy in general of righteousness and uprightness. He walked with the Lord. Verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, so that's the 18th year of his reign. How old does that make Josiah at this moment? If he started at 8, 18th year, 26. 18 plus 8 is 26. 26 years old, he decides to lead in a revival of Jerusalem and of Judah. And before we keep reading in 2 Kings 22, I'm actually going to go to 2 Chronicles 34, because 2 Kings 22 hops from 8 years old to 26 years old. I'm going to give you a little bit more context. In 2 Chronicles 34, we get a picture of him as a 16-year-old and 20-year-old. So this is how 2 Chronicles 34:3 starts. In the 8th year of his reign, so now that he's 16, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of his father. In the 12th year of his reign, so now that he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, of the Asherim, the idols, the carved in metal images. So 2 Chronicles 34 gives us an overarching picture of him, that at 16 years old, he had a real, genuine coming to faith moment in his relationship with Christ. 20 years old, you see him not just move from a formality of, I'm going to follow the Lord, but at 20 years old, he begins to actually take that step and remove idols in his life in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's who he is at 20. And also, I think this is a great picture, a great parallel of many believers in the modern day church too. At 16 years old, maybe that's when, around the same time, you became a Christian. 16 years old, also in the Catholic Church and the Methodist Church, if you grew up in either one of those traditions, you were confirmed at that age. So it's a formal reckoning of your relationship with God. And then at 20 years old, 20 years old puts you right as a sophomore in college. Freshman year college, and a lot of people kind of do their own thing, I'll say. Sophomore year, things begin to settle in. You begin to have real conversations about what actually matters to your life, what you're actually going to pursue and value, and what you actually believe. 20 years old is a time where the formal moves into the functional. Do you functionally believe this? Does it have a bearing on your real life? So let's pick back up in 2 Kings 22, verse 3. Now we're going to, again, go back to him as a 26-year-old. Here's how it continues. In the 18th year of King Josiah, so 26 years old, the king sent Shaphan, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, or that is the temple, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. Okay, so what do we see? He's 26 years old. What does he start thinking about? Money. That's right. He's finally off his dad's insurance plan at 26 years old. He's got his own debt now. He's gotten a loan. He's thinking about retirement, maybe a mortgage. Okay, kind of kidding about that part. But on a more serious level, I think this is important for us to see. The moment that King Josiah becomes serious about his relationship with God, he starts becoming serious about how he uses his money. Okay? Money, once you're of age, once you're 26, I serve as the young adults pastor here. People just now get a job. They just now get out of grad school. At that age, you begin to think more critically and seriously about money, your resources, what you invest in, what you want to spend on, whether or not you will give. The reality is that if you become serious about your relationship with God, the true sign that you're serious about your relationship with God is that it seriously impacts the way that you relate to your money. You can't relate seriously with your money and have it completely separate with your relationship with God, because money is just part of the world that we live in. Jesus says it this way: you can only serve one of two masters. You will either serve God or money. God or money. Why? Because money, in the world, in the sense of the world, is the thing that will represent to everyone the things that God will ultimately do for us. You're sick? Just pay. You can get healthy. You want to live more comfortably? Pay. You can find that. Money will give that to you. You want to go take a nice travel? You know, go on a good experience? Money can take care of that. You want to feel beautiful? Money will take care of that. All those things, money, and it's not our ultimate security. It's not our ultimate satisfaction. Either that would be God or money. And so it's seriously impacting. So sign number one of whether or not genuine revival has taken place in our lives is this. Sign number one, genuine revival always touches our money. Always. God doesn't need our money, but it's about whether or not there's enough room in our own hearts for the things of God. Because otherwise money's going to take it all up. Let's keep reading verse 5. And let it, the money, be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is to the carpenters, the builders, the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. All right, so what does it say? What does King Josiah do here with the money that he's been collecting? Repairs the temple. The temple. The temple was the place of worship. That's where God's presence in the time before Jesus would dwell with the people of God. The temple represented God's fellowship with man, and it also represented the Sabbath, man's relationship to God, which was one of rest. Sabbath and worship, Sabbath and fellowship. And so essentially what he's doing with the money that he has, the resources that he has, he's prioritizing putting his relationship with God first and foremost. First and foremost, this is sign number two of genuine revival. Sign number two of genuine revival. Genuine revival always makes our relationship with God and Sabbath, worship, first and central. First and central. It is not just revival, a nice moment that you experience when you go away for camp and come back and nothing changes. It's not a hand that you raise and then that's about it. It's not getting baptized. It's what's the next step after that. It's not a moment. It's a lifelong trajectory. Are you making it first and foremost? Is it first and central? We're going to get back to this in the story. But meanwhile, just to create the overview again. So remember, King Josiah, he tells Shaphan, his secretary, he says, hey, go to the temple, talk to Hilkiah, the high priest, collect the money. All right. So this is what happens next in that interaction. Verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Okay. So what happens? Shaphan goes, collects the money. Okay, project management, good, good, good. And then Hilkiah says, hey, by the way, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, wait a minute, right? Wait a second. The book of the law or the Bible, their scripture, he found it. What do you mean? What do you mean he found it? They found it apparently because it had been lost to them. In other words, the Bible had had no presence, clearly no place in the nation for a very, very long time. But put it this way, let's just say you recently get a new job or you move houses across the city and you start packing up all your belongings, you know, you're moving furniture around, and all of a sudden, as you're moving things, you hear this big thud. And you know, a cloud of dust kind of comes up and you're wafting away the dust, and you kind of look behind your dresser, and what is it? Your Bible. You're like, ah, that's where my Bible went. You're like, how long have I been in this house again? 8, 9 years? Ah, well. Now I found it. Okay, that's pretty bad, okay, if you're a Christian. All right, this is actually even worse in the story, okay? This is even worse. Why? Go back to verse 8. He says, I have found the book of the law, where? In the house of the Lord. Why is that discovery so tragic? Because the Bible was exactly where it should have been and where everyone should have expected it to have been all along, in the temple. Okay, now in our day, I know it's kind of hard for us to understand here. In our day, having a Bible is not a luxury. Okay, we have 17 copies of the Bible in our house, one in every single translation. You got the app on your phone. Bible access is at an all-time high. There's no excuse for not having the Bible in your life. There's none. This, however, back then, they didn't have accessibility to the Bible. They didn't have a household scripture. It was in the temple. It was copied by hand. They didn't have print on demand back then. So because of that, because it was so sacred, it stayed in the temple. So this is why this is so ironic. They hadn't misplaced the Bible. It was exactly where it was supposed to be. They were the ones who were misplaced. The Bible wasn't lost. They were. Okay? And it's a tragedy that the high priest, who allegedly should have been working in the temple, finds the Bible in his own workplace. Right? You think about that? This is like Dr. Young coming into our class and saying, guys, I got a discovery for you guys. I found the Bible here. We'd say, where you been, right? Like, you know, of course. Or this is like a senator on Capitol Hill saying, I got a discovery. I found the Constitution. And it's like, Well, it's always been there. Like Nicolas Cage didn't steal it in the movies. That didn't actually happen. It's always been there. It's like, where you been? You clearly haven't been on Capitol Hill. This is similar to what's going on here. That's the tragedy. It had never been lost. They were the ones who were misplaced. Let's continue. The end of verse 8. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." And Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah, the high priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Okay, so or what happens right here? Let me set the scene. They take the scripture with them back. They go back and give a report to King Josiah. And it kind of goes like this. "Hey, King Josiah, yeah, the project management, it's going well. The funds, yep, we're meeting our budget numbers. We're meeting all the criteria, accounting, everything's looking good." He's like, "Great." And then he starts kind of like getting a little sheepish, and he starts shuffling his feet. He's kind of like not making eye contact. He's like, "Hey, we also found a book, you know, here." Notice that he calls it a book. He doesn't even call it what it actually is. Hilkiah said, "Here is the word of God. Here is the book of the law." Shaphan, on the other hand, just says, "Here's a book." He doesn't even call it what it is. Genuine sign number 3 of if revival has actually touched your life is that you relate to God's word differently. It's not just a book. It's God's word. It's not just a book. It's God's word. Verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Akbar the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that has been kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do all that is written according to us." So what does King Josiah do here? He tore his clothes. That was a form of humility. Then he consults with his people as to what to do next. We're going to get more into that in a minute, but just kind of hang on to Josiah's response. Verse 14. Oh, and then he also says, "Hey, help me go get someone who actually knows what this really means. I want to make sure that what I'm reading is actually what it means." So he says, "Go get me someone." So verse 14. So Hilkiah, the priest, and his 5 buddies, they went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tivka, son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. Now, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. It's kind of like referencing the neighborhood. Remember, that's where she lived. And they talked to her. So King Josiah, he sends his crew to perhaps the most trusted voice in all the land. And at that time, it was a woman whose name was Huldah, who was a prophetess. But not only that, it says she was the keeper of the wardrobe. Obviously, they didn't assign a man to that role, right? They had a woman in that role, as they should. But they go to her and they're like, "Hey, we need you to exposit, to help explain what this word actually means. Can you help?" This is what she says, verse 15. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants and all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched." In other words, her message is pretty clear here. She's saying to them, here's what happens when you reject God, what the Bible calls as sin. When you reject the source of life, you get spiritual death. When you reject the source of all peace and joy, what you get is chaos and bitterness. What you get when you reject the one where there is rest, you get panic and exhaustion all the time. But alternatively, if you submit to the source of life, what you reap is satisfaction, zoe life, as the Bible calls it, deep fulfillment. When you humble yourself and submit to the one who is the source of rest, what do you find? Peace. When you submit and find forgiveness in the one who can only offer it, you find freedom and deliverance. That's what she's saying. She's like, I don't know why this is so hard for you guys to understand. I mean, haven't you read the book with all its promises? And, you know, this is kind of like the moment where they're like kind of looking side-eyed at each other. And they're like, do not tell her we just found the book, right? Do not tell her that. And so she's essentially saying, listen, if you want to walk down the path of sin, here's the consequences. If you want to walk down the path of life, here's what can be sowed in your life as a result. You're just getting what you're asking for. God's giving you what you're asking for. He's not going to hold you against your will. But then she says this, and this is where there's hope and really truly for us too. Verse 18. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you with your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought the word back to the king. And now that's our passage for today, but I'm going to add on what happens next. 2 Chronicles 34 briefly describes the next step Josiah takes. He repents, he humbles himself, he figures out what is next. But this is what happens. 2 Chronicles 34, this is verse 31 I'm reading. And the king stood in the place and made a covenant before God, before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. I'm going to follow. That's what he's saying. Verse 32. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin to join in it. And Josiah took away all the abominations from the territory that belonged to the people of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. And all his days they did not turn away from following the Lord. Okay, so there you have it. You have the life of Josiah. To sum it up, 8 years old, he assumes the throne. 16 years old, he has a moment of genuine coming to faith in Christ, into the Messiah. He starts knowing God personally. Age 20, he begins functionally moving the pieces around in his life to add room for worship of God. Age 26, that's when he rediscovers the Bible. And that is the fast track to a revival of sorts in his own heart and in the southern kingdom, which from there lasts a lifetime, not just a season, not just a moment. So like many of us, I think that it parallels our own lives nicely. Something real and genuine happened maybe when you were a teenager. When you were a young adult, you really started figuring it out. Once you started to get money, once you really had your own schedule, right? But then what about now? What about revival now? How do we inject a sense of revival today into our own hearts? Do we have to wait until the next conference? Wait until the next revival, formal, so to speak. What do we do next in light of that? Well, there's also, as I close today, I want to give us three ways, practically, we can inject a sense of revival into our own lives. And it's not as complex as you might think. So if you're taking notes, this is the first one. And they're derivatives of genuine signs of revival anyways. Number one is this. Revival is always connected to God's word. Always connected to God's word. Therefore, it doesn't have to be at a moment at a mission trip. It doesn't have to be at a moment at camp or even at this church. It can be at your breakfast table in the morning. Revival always is connected to God's word. If, in fact, a revival happens and it is apart from God's word, it's not a revival. It's a fake. God's word is always the foundation of revival. See, what we see in Josiah's life is evidently between 16 and 26. What we do know, we don't know a lot of things, but what we do know by inference is that the Bible really had no place in his life. It was not in the picture at all. You know, think about your own life, ages 16 to 26. How much of God's word was in the picture then? What kind of place did it have in your life? Well, what's so fascinating in the passage is that the Bible, again, wasn't hidden at all. It was always there in the exact place, exact same place it was always supposed to be found. It was right where they should have been looking, where they should have expected it to be. How often does that happen to us, right? With all the Bibles that we own, we know exactly where all of them are. We know where the app is on our phone. And yet too often in our life, it's marginal at best. You know, you get your screen time reports on your phone on Sunday morning. That ought to be convicting as you walk into church, right? And I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with having 3 hours on your phone, spending 3 hours in front of the TV. There's nothing wrong with that. I enjoy that like anybody else, especially with college football coming up next Saturday, which I'm really excited about. What I mean here is this. If we were just to look at our time and say, man, I spend about a total of 15 minutes in God's word a week. But that same week, I have 15 hours of TV. Why do we sometimes think it's like for some reason it's God's fault he feels far, right? Well, why is something wrong with me? I just can't feel God, or I'm not sensing close to him, or I'm not seeing growth in my own life. We're trying to be completely healthy on a one pill of nutrients for a week. when we're starving ourselves otherwise. The word is there for us to be feasting ourselves on. See, I was listening to a pastor not too long ago, and he said sometimes we have journals or diaries with our Bible so we can write about what we read about in the Bible. We can journal about how we relate to the Bible. He goes, what if we change the perspective? What if we said instead of us journaling about the Bible, what if we changed perspectives? And what if the Bible kept a journal about our use with it? And I thought it was a really good way of framing it. So he said this. He's like, I think this would be probably indicative of the Bible that sits in the home of the average Christian in America. He said this, January 1st, the Bible begins its log. January 1st, I have a reading plan and a note in me on Genesis 1. My owner seems very optimistic. This is the Bible speaking. January 15th, the Bible is journaling. I've been resting for a week, a few nights of the first of the year, and my owner opened me, but no more. Another New Year's resolution gone wrong. February 3rd, the owner picked me up and rushed me off to Bible study class. February 23rd, cleaning day. I was dusted. I was put back into my place. April 2nd, busy day. The owner had to present a Bible lesson at the society meeting. Quickly looked up a lot of references. Yeah. May 5th, grandma is in town. Such a comfortable place on her lap. May 10th, grandma is gone. I'm back in my old place. May 20th, my owner had a baby. They wrote the baby's name in the front of one of my pages. July 1st, I was packed in a suitcase, off for vacation. July 20th, still in the suitcase, almost everything is taken out. Quite a journey, don't know why I went. August 5th, cleaned again, put in a prominent place. The pastor's coming over for dinner. Yeah. August 20th, the owner wrote grandma's death in the family record and left an extra pair of reading glasses in between my pages. December 31st, owner just found his reading glasses. Wonder if he'll make resolutions for me for the next year. See, when we swap perspectives, if our Bible was the one telling the story about us, not just us telling ourselves about our own relationship with the Bible, I think it would be pretty telling, right? Maybe not telling is the right word. Maybe it's embarrassing. You know, in the story, King Josiah had long gaps between his life and God's word, long gaps. And the result was a skewed worldview. The result was he was trying to follow God through the dark. He didn't really know what he was doing. But once he began to read and inundate himself in the word, he began to see things rightly and as a result, live rightly. You know, I think many Christians take perspectives of the Bible that aren't necessarily wrong. I just think they're very insufficient. Like, for example, I for a long time thought, okay, my time in the Bible is for me to recalibrate emotionally. So therefore, I'm going to go and light a candle and like have like soft worship music playing in the background and then read. And I'm just going to settle and feel more at peace. And that's good, right? But if you want a good feeling, just go to the spa, right? Go to the pool. The Bible is the lens through which we see, not the temper which we feel better. You can feel better in a lot of different ways. There's only one right way to see. And it's through the lens of God's word. Or many people, they go, and I did this a long time too in my Christian walk. I'd approach the Bible as I have to read this, and as a result, God will love me more. I will have more acceptance or favor or approval in the eyes of God based on how much I read this word. That's not the gospel. Nothing that we ever do will earn God's love or favor or acceptance or blessings. That's why Jesus came to die in our place, to take the penalty on him. We read the Bible not to make God love us. We read the Bible to put God's love in us for him. I read the Bible because I want it to stoke the flames in my own heart. And so I don't just see rightly, but I feel rightly about the God that I say I serve. It's more for us. See, revival, if anything, if absolutely anything, if you want to see rightly and feel rightly about God, it begins in his word, first and foremost. Number one is that it is always connected to God's word. Number two is that revival is always connected to repentance. Repentance. Always connected to God's word, always connected to repentance. Repentance is the thing that we do after we understand God's word. That's essentially all that repentance is. Repentance means I am realigning myself rightly with reality. See, the Bible gives us a pure, right picture of God. It gives us a pure, right picture of us. After we get that frame, we have the choice of whether I will follow or whether or not I will reject. Whether or not I will humble myself or whether I will continue to be hard-hearted towards God. Josiah, after he hears the words of God, he tears his clothes, which is really a symbol of deep grief over sin, over death. It's similar to wearing all black to a funeral. It's saying, in light of death, I am responding. That's what Josiah does here. And this is what it says after Josiah repents. This is what the Lord says to Josiah. He says, where is it? Verse 19 and 20. Why does God redeem and restore Josiah after he repents? It says, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself. The Hebrew word there is rakah, which means tender and soft. It even actually means to be weak of heart, weak of heart, right? In other words, it's saying no more hard-heartedness towards God, a willingness to receive truth and to change, a surrender. And when we go to God and we do that, God has a promise for us. There's a direct promise. He says this to Josiah. He says the same thing for us. I have heard you. You will avoid the worst of your sin. He says there's destruction for your sin, but I will not allow it to fall on you. You will be gathered to your grave in peace. In other words, when we live in a state of repentance, realigning ourselves to God's word, what we think is that God will be nearer. Life will have a deeper, clearer, deep sense of peace about it all the way to our grave. Life won't feel like chaos. Life won't feel vain. It won't feel fleeting. It'll feel deep and rich and satisfying. Repentance is the key. Repentance in Greek is the word metanoia. Metanoia. Metanoia, it's two words that puts them together. Meta meaning like change, metamorphosis, change, and noia is mind. Think about paranoia. You're all in your head. So it's a change of mind. Repentance means I have decided to go in a different direction. See, I think many times we think of repentance and we think of remorsefulness and sorrow. And it is that, but it's more than that. It can't just end right there. You can be remorseful and sorrowful about a number of things, but if it actually doesn't change the way that you live, what was the whole point? So it's a change of direction. So here's why revival is paired with repentance. Revival is not a momentary thing because repentance is not a momentary thing. Repentance is a long, long-lasting thing. It's a new trajectory thing. If you look at verse 33 in 2 Chronicles 34, it says, all his days he did not turn away from following the Lord. It's a present, progressive, active, daily thing. So if revival, if I might be so bold to say this, if a revival experience lasts a week, followed by decades of disobedience and rejection, it was not revival. Because repentance isn't a momentary thing, it's a life thing. Not to say that there isn't apostasy, but if it's followed by no changes, revival didn't happen. That was just emotions. Repentance is always at the core of revival. If there's no repentance, there is no revival. It's not a moment that you may, that you kind of experience. Repentance is a direction that you take over the long haul. That is a true sign of revival. And thirdly, number three, is that revival is not just connected to God's word. It's not just connected to repentance. But finally, it's connected to God's people. Revival is always connected to God's people. One of the most crucial aspects about who we are and who we become is who we're with. Is it not? I've heard it said before that we are ultimately the composition of the five people we spend the most time with, plus the books that we read. Right? In other words, we become our truer selves in community, in the context of the local church. If we want to flourish and experience true revival, we need to surround ourselves with the right people to help us get there. By the way, what did King Josiah do right after he responded to God's word, humbled himself, repented? What's the very next thing he did? He called on his five closest friends, verse 12. He said, hey, I need help. How do I get from point A to point B? Help me understand God's words more. We hope that this context is where you find something like that. In a small group, in Saturday Sisters, Second Saturday Sisters, whatever it was in this class. Something like that, where you are framing your life. You're putting the seed of God's word in the soil of Christian community for it to grow and for it to flourish. That's the only way for it to do so. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the church, God has given each member of the church specific giftings so that they can edify the whole body of Christ. In other words, this is the tangible means, the primary means through which God will minister to you personally. So if you cut yourself off from the main means through which God's going to minister to you personally, you ain't going to get ministered from God. He's not just going to drop it in your brain like a file. It comes through the tangible outworkings of his church, the love and the compassion and the understanding. We are the incarnational ministry of Christ. We are little Christs to one another, reflecting who he is to us, to other people. So the beauty of this formula for revival is pretty simple, right? It's the word of God, it's the way of God, repentance, and it's the people of God, tethering our lives to those three things. But here's also the beauty is that it's not just the principle that we find revival. Those three things are ultimately fulfilled and given us a clear picture of in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the Word of God who came in flesh and blood, who wasn't hidden. He made himself known to us. We didn't have to find him. Jesus was the true way of God, the way, the truth, the life, who came so that we might know the way to follow, to the path of righteousness and life. He was the one who makes the people of God the people of God, through whom he can indwell the Holy Spirit and minister to one another. All true revival, the way that we relate to God, ultimately comes after how we after how God is related to us in the gospel, of how Jesus relates to us. Spiritual revival is always a response to who God is and what he's done ultimately for us. It doesn't happen when we move beyond the gospel. It happens when we go more deeply into it. That's the difference with revival. I'll conclude with this story. I went to this cool Christian conference not too long ago, and it was called Awaken. It was a revival-based young adult weekend-long trip. It was in Dallas. It was, I don't know how far away that is, 200 miles away. And the first night was great. You know, the worship music's amazing. The speakers are great, all this stuff. Saturday morning rolls around, and my roommate and I slept in. That's right. We're like, man, we're the worst. Like we drive all this way up here. We spend this money to go to a conference and we sleep in. I'm like, I don't even want to like walk in. I just feel too shameful to even, I'm a pastor. Dang. I'm like, this is not good. Well, so what we do though, is we go to a coffee shop across the street and we just open up our Bibles together. We talk together. We pray together. We're real with one another about stuff that's actually going on in our lives. And in that moment, I felt like God just gave me a word or so of what actual true revival looks like. It doesn't look like going to a conference, spending a lot of money, having an emotional experience, and those things have their place. But what happened in that coffee shop with my friend as we open up our Bibles together, we're real with one another, that was more spiritually vital for the long run than just going to a conference where you get hyped up and then go back home. Because that stuff you do in the coffee shop, you can do that the next day. You don't need to put on another conference to get the same thing or to get the same feeling that you wouldn't otherwise get. You can get that. This is why revival is accessible. The three genuine signs of revival here in this text, and also three main ways that we can inject that same sense of revival into our lives today, wherever you are. And this is where 2 Kings ends. And next week, we're going to follow suit with what repentance looks like in the Minor Prophets. Let's pray. God, thank you for the time that we've had to look into your word and see who you are to us in Christ and how you want us to live lives that are full of life and satisfaction and peace and not just a drag spiritually or feeling like we just don't have our feet underneath us, where we feel like we can't make traction or momentum. I pray that you'd help us to abide more deeply in Christ and as a result see fruit and see where you're leading us. Help us to be missionaries, people who are going to bring the life of Christ into the spheres that you have us. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.